the theme that we have centered Advent around in our church this year is that the carols of Christmas tell the story. And today, obviously, we are focusing on the Christmas carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are. And the subject of the morning is to follow the star where it went. My scripture lesson is on page 835 in your Bibles, if you'd like to read along with me as I read. Chapter 2, Matthew's Gospel, reading first verses 1 through 3 and then verses 7 through 12. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And then at verse 7, then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word, that I too may come and worship him." When they had heard the king, they went their way. And lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Let us pray silently for a moment. In Christ's name, amen. The story of the wise men as it unfolds on the pages of the Bible can really be summarized in a sentence. They saw an unusually bright star. They traveled to investigate. And when they arrived at their destination, they made gifts and they worshiped. When you read the story of the wise men from the east, who arrived in Jerusalem inquiring about the birth of a newborn king of the Jews, you immediately take a liking to them. You like them because they were obviously men of open mind who were traveling in response to something they wanted to investigate. You like them because they did not immediately fall into the duplicity of Herod. They resisted his attempts to manipulate them. You know, the old saying is that the devil is in the details. And frankly, when you come to this story of the wise men, we have very few details that we can validate in history. We assume, for example, that there were three of them. The Bible doesn't say that at all. We have made that assumption, I suspect, because three gifts were given. And we assume that three individuals made gifts to celebrate the arrival of the Christ child. They were obviously men of open-mindedness, as I have said. They were some of the inquiring minds that needed to know, and they traveled to investigate. And then they are called the Magi, and that's a very hard word to translate and define. William Barclay, the great Scottish New Testament scholar, says that they were teachers and instructors of the Persian kings, which obviously made them men of influence and position. They were considered to be men of holiness and wisdom. They were skilled in a broad range of disciplines, medicine, natural science, philosophy, and were interpreters of dreams. In the historic context in which they live, astrology, the study of the stars, was prevalent, for it was believed that the stars could give a reading of the future. And that belief has not died, friends. There's a horoscope published in the paper every day, and you know, people are always looking at the stars, and I'm not into the horoscope, obviously, but I like to look at the stars. They seem to be some predictable order. My grandson, James, the youngest, likes to look at the stars, and he's fascinated by the moon. I carried him out the other night when he spent the night with us to look at the Christmas lights, and he kept pointing me to the, look, he said, look, it's the moon. He's fascinated. I think probably for all time, men, since history began, have been fascinated concerning the meaning of the stars. And that was certainly true of the wise men. They'd made a profession of that. The stars were an element of order in a chaotic world. They were studied carefully and consistently. And when any new star appeared in the skies, it was a subject of great interest. I was interested, as I'm sure you were, some weeks ago to read that there's a man north of our city who had gotten spare parts together, and he's built a rather powerful telescope, and he's rented a barn or a shed or something out north of the city in which he has housed this telescope, and he's making some rather interesting studies on his own. And it sounded like, as I read the article, that it was a hobby that had gotten out of hand. But the study of the stars is a fascinating subject. And the refrains of the well-loved carol, We Three Kings of Orient Are, tells the fullness of the story. O star of wonder, star of night, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. And here we are. Oh, it's Advent, the season when we celebrate his coming. What are the lessons for you and me in this story? Let's look at that a bit as we build our thoughts around three words: the word promise, the word place, and the word person. The promise is that the star would point the way. They traveled, and when they came to Jerusalem, they made inquiries. The prophets had foretold that there would be a prophet, a Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. It's rather extraordinary, frankly, that these men would travel so far to seek a chance explanation for an unusually bright star. But there is a strange consistency that emerges when you study the historians of the time in which Jesus was born, that the world had come to a moment of expectant waiting, waiting for the coming of a king. The Roman historian Tacitus, for example, said there was a firm persuasion that at this very time the East was to grow powerful, and rulers coming from Judea were to acquire universal empire. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote that about that time, one from their country should become the governor of the habitable earth. And William Barclay again says that we are not to assume at all that these wise men were mere legendary figures. It is the kind of thing that would have happened. Reality is that when Christ was born, the world was in a state of eager expectation. The historians who are writing in the time, in that historic context, are almost in total agreement on that reality. Men and women were waiting for some sign from God, and the wise men saddled their camels and rode as earnest seekers of new truth. And I must tell you that I believe that we are living in a time of earnest seeking. There is more earnest searching for spiritual things and certainties in what is obviously an uncertain time today than I have ever experienced before in my 35 years as a minister. And the logical question you would want to address to me is, why do you feel that way? I think one of the reasons I feel that way is that we have come to the conclusion that the manner of our living does not fully nor finally satisfy. I have heard any number of people say to me in the last 6 months, we are trying to find a more simpler way to live. That the manner in which we've been living has not brought us satisfaction or peace. And the other reason is, I think, that the world in which we are living is a chaotic world. It is a valueless, violent world, and we're desperate for some answers. I don't always agree with William Bennett, but I've read all of his books, and I suspect I will read any that he publishes in the future. He's just given a lecture called Redeeming Our Time. It's a thought-provoking lecture. He says, among other things, that when the rest of the world looks to America today, they no longer see it completely and totally as the land of opportunity, as a shining light set on a hill for the rest of the world. What they are seeing increasingly and are writing about is a society in decline with exploding rates of crime and social pathologies that we do not know how to correct or to even cope with. A conversation that I read about with a Washington cab driver, someone asked this man from Africa who was working his way through the American university, trying to complete his education with a master's degree. And someone asked him, when you finish, are you going to remain in Washington or seek a job somewhere else in this country? And he said, no, I'm going back home to Africa because I am convinced that my family will be safer in my homeland than they would be here. The novelist John Updike puts it this way. The fact, he writes, that we still live well cannot ease the pain of feeling that we no longer are living nobly. And the late novelist Walker Percy was asked what concerned him the most about the future of America. And this is what he said. Probably the fear of seeing America with all its great strength and beauty and freedom gradually subside into decay and default, not to be defeated by some external threat, but to be defeated from within by weariness and boredom and cynicism and greed and in the end helplessness before the great problems that confront us. We are not being faced with an external threat that will destroy us, but with an internal reality that is well on the way to changing the manner of life that we have come to hold dear. Our failure, the failure of a listless public to make use of its precious birthright. We're off track. And as a result, we are seekers. It represents both a challenge and a chance for the church to be the church. The old cliches, I can tell you, will not satisfy. There are some people that we encounter that are content to seek but never arrive, living to be a seeker. They're always on the horns of neutrality, never able or never willing to make the commitments of faith that matter. They seek a voice of guidance and hope, but they're never willing to tune their ears to hear and to act. All the people who study spiritual trends in this nation tell us that the most frequent point of entry and re-entry into the Christian faith is Christmas. It's not surprising, because we see all about us the footprints of the Savior. It reminds us of that word of invitation in the Bible. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. There is the promise that he will come and that he will engage in relatedness with you and me. That's the coming of the Messiah that we celebrate. And then there's the word place. The manger was the place, the most unlikely of places for the Savior to be born. If you read the story carefully, there was a varied crowd of people at that manger, a mixture of angels and animals, of shepherds and seekers from the east, and the family, Joseph and Mary and the baby. Barry Shepherd, in an appealing little book, Faces at the Manger, shocks us a bit when he talks about the mystery and the manure of Christmas. It is in the pungent smells of a stable the Holy Child was born. Born in a place where ordinary things take place, where cows are milked and horses are groomed and eggs are gathered and fresh straw is cast about. It is there that he came and he comes. The stark reality of it all is almost offensive, but it's long been that way. Way back in 1635, Queen Anne of Austria commissioned her royal architect to build a church, and this was her order. And Susie and I saw this church in Vienna. The church must be sumptuous and magnificent in order to compensate as much as possible for the extreme vulgarity and poverty of the place where the eternal Word chose to be born. I don't know about you, but the very ordinariness of the place of his birth and the ordinariness of the circumstances of his living, he hath nowhere to lay his head. He never wrote a book. And when he died, all of his possessions were on his back, and the soldiers cast dice to divide them up. He walked wherever he went. His disciples were few. One of them betrayed him. Another denied him with an oath. The others left the city. But he launched not an institution, but a movement. A movement that is centered in the church. And the very ordinariness of his coming brings me hope. It brings me the hope that he could walk with me in the ordinariness of my existence, and with you in the ordinariness of yours. He can and does encounter us in the routine of our lives. That's the meaning of Emmanuel, God with us. In the night hours when we cannot sleep, he's there. In the anxious times when we know not where to turn, he's there. In the stress of daily life, he's there. In the uncertainty of our time, he's there. When we are worried about our children and fret about our health, he's there. In the most ordinary places of circumstance and life, he's there. In the pain of our reality, he's there. In my reading, I came across an unforgettable story of a man who went into the men's room in a theological seminary, and apparently on the door of one of the toilets pasted a prayer. And the prayer read, "God, I have a problem. I'm just a man and I feel so alone. I know you have no name, God, but I need to call you something. I know you're not a man like me, God, but I need to think of you that way. I know you're everywhere, God, but I need to talk with you somewhere and quickly. I know you are everywhere, so be someplace for me. I know you are eternal, God, but I need you now. I know that you can forgive my limitations, God, so help me now." You see, there comes a time when all of our knowing is not sufficient, because our needs overrun the capacity of just knowing, and we yearn for relatedness. Listen, God is there right at that point. It's why he came, to walk with us in everything. Well, there's the promise and the place, and then there's the person. Christianity does not offer a philosophy, but a relatedness to a person. And those of us who accept the person of Christ into their lives live out their relatedness to him with other persons who have accepted Christ in a community which is called the church. We get all worn out with the church, its imperfection, its inconsistency. And we get worn out with it because it's filled with people just like you and just like me. The thing that makes us different is the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why he came, so that we might have in him life and have it more abundantly. And again, Barry Shepherd writes, "We had not come to him, but he has come to us. And the birth that we missed can take place anyway in us." Don't you remember how one of the well-loved carols put it? "Where meek souls receive him still, the dear Christ enters in." And yet, we live in an age that has known the benefit of science, an age dominated by technology, and we are often reluctant to journey in faith. We will not venture forth, we say, unless we can prove it and touch it and taste it and feel it and smell it and see it or hear it. And if all of that happens, we might in fact believe that it's true. And yet there are those intuitions that rise in every one of us. And you know why? That's how God made you. Intuition that want to rise to the mysteries that tug in our hearts, and just maybe we can be made whole for the first time. It is in fact the hope of Christmas. And it just might be that we can hear the angels singing. And we might find a restlessness in us that wants to seek the babe of Bethlehem. We might just want to be filled, as was the wise men, with the joy that knows no bound. Be open to the stirrings of Christmas. You might be changed forever. Now, I'm not through, but I'm going to quit in a minute or two. In 1950, when William Faulkner received the Nobel Prize for Literature, in his acceptance speech he said, "I decline to accept the end of man. Man alone has a soul, a spirit capable of compassion, sacrifice, and endurance. I too refused to accept the decline of humankind and the decay of decency and the death of civility and the valuelessness of our time. The church is called to believe something and to be something because of what we believe, and we are to redeem the time of which we are a part. We are to bring others into the light." It was the day after Christmas, and all through the town every creature was stirring, taking the ornaments down. The lights were extinguished and the candles all burned, and empty boxes abounded wherever we turned. The children were cranky. They had been good for so long, and their insides were bursting to do something wrong. The toys of which visions had danced in their heads lay abandoned in the corners, for their batteries were now dead. And when you sprang to the window and opened the sash, your eyes were assaulted by a mountain of trash. So it's back to the office and the matters at hand, as relief like an aspirin spreads anew through the land. And the windows in outlines of color once bright now return to dark shadows as black as the night. The fires of warm feelings were beginning to wane, like the hard, icy touch of a cold window pane. As the world, like the dread of an overcast day, reverted to its form, to its patterns of dull gray. When what in our wondering ears should we hear but the word of God the Father? "Be," he said, "of good cheer. To take hold of the light that will never go out, and carry it high and spread it about, and throw the holly and the ivy out, if you will. But the star is before you. Follow. Follow. It's still. The wonder of Christmas, of God coming near, cannot be confined just to the end of the year. For the light of the manger, which can soon be packed away, continues to shine and glows brighter each day. And as the people of God respond to his call, we shall all find the true meaning of Christmas after all. Will you stand for the benediction? Go now in peace. And as you go, remember that by the goodness of God, you were born. And remember that in the mercy of Jesus Christ, you've been redeemed. And remember that he walks with you every day to comfort, to strengthen, to guide. He promised he would. Lo, I am with you always. And remember that while others have called you servants, he has named you friends. In the strength of that mighty friendship, go forth now to serve in the Master's name till we meet again. Amen.